Southeastern Baptist Seminary, Wednesday, February the 10th, 1988. Today is day two of our Adams Lecture Series with Dr. Joel Gregory.
This is February 10, 1988, the second day of the Adams Lecture Series. Speakers, Dr. Joel Gregory, Pastor of Travis Avenue Baptist Church, Fort Worth, Texas.
Please. For thine own amazing, baffling, bewildering, befuddling grace, we praise thee, O God, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Our hymn is 239. Now, if you were a Baylorite, you would have appreciated that song. And you would have sung it with a great deal more verve than you ended up singing it then, because that tune is 7th and James. And that, you may well know, is the church hard by the Baylor campus in Waco, where our lecturer attended and walked away with a summa cum laude award the year he graduated from Baylor. Welcome to the Adams Lecture Series, one of the best things we do for our friends as a gift to the community at large each year. On the program, there is a bio of Theodore F. Adams. I could not let this opportunity pass without paying tribute once more to this monumental human being who served for more than 30 years, 38 to be exact, at the First Baptist Church Richmond on Monument Avenue. And while he lived and worked for almost four decades on a street marked by all kinds of huge monuments of American heroes and their horses, he built another kind of monument in the people who were that congregation. He did that through hard work in preaching and pastoral care. And so it was natural that Dr. Adams would want to be a part in the endowment of a lectureship in preaching and pastoral ministry. And so that lectureship has blessed us now, lo, these years. And this year is no exception. We welcome especially for this event those who come from our alumni ranks out there in Baptist land all around this country, the communities that are represented by pastors and the staff members that are here today and tomorrow and Friday for the alumni pastor seminar. We welcome you for that. We're glad you're home again. Dr. Joel Gregory was appropriately presented yesterday, so I will not go through the resume of the Vita again. What I would like to do today is to tell you two things I remember vividly about him. I was introduced to Joel Gregory in absentia. Doesn't mean I wasn't there, it means he wasn't. Dr. Russell Dilday came to one of our president's workshops some years ago, telling us that his pastor at the Gambrell Street Baptist Church, hard by the campus at Southwestern Seminary, was emerging as unqualifiedly the finest expository preacher he, Dilday, had ever heard. Well, that got my attention. And so he talked a long time about Dr. Joel Gregory. And the more he talked, the more I wanted to hear him and meet him. I never had that opportunity until the Southern Baptist Convention met in Pittsburgh some years ago. And in that meeting of the Southern Baptist people at Pittsburgh for their annual convention in June, Dr. Joel Gregory was enlisted to address the convention in the opening thematic addresses just as each session began. And I can say unqualifiedly, Dr. Gregory's messages then were the best messages tailored and tooled for that event that I have ever heard. And so when Dilday said what he said about him as a pastor, and I began to feel what I felt about him as a thematic speaker at a convention, two people had agreed on the earth as regarding him, and so it has been ever since in heaven. And so today I present to you as our lecturer a man who is unqualifiedly a fine expository preacher and lecturer on earth as it is in heaven. Joel, we're glad you're at Southeastern, and we certainly will hear your second lecture, Structuring the Word, eagerly after the anthem.
Dr. Lawley, thank you for those overly gracious and generous words of introduction. It is an honor to be in your presence and to share your leadership on this platform and your gracious and Christ-like spirit, as well as to hear the seminary chorus remind us of the kingdom of God as is coming in the proclamation and word and ministry of the church. It's a delight to be here and to share these lectures on preaching, some of the notes being read and some of it extemporaneous. I simply have a good time talking about preaching. It's part and parcel of my own life blood and nerve impulse to be with proclaimers and to talk about the art and the craft, the theory and the praxis of sermon construction. And I hope in some way, something I say can be of practical, pragmatic help to those of you who are about the task several times a week or who will be about the task. I hope you'll be better because you're here. It reminded me of a prison warden down in Huntsville the other day who got together, everyone together in the prison yard and said, I just wanted to tell you people, I feel like the world's a better place because we're all here. Well, well, I hope that these lectures on homiletics will be helpful to you in a little more liberating regard than that. I want to talk today about structuring the sermon. Yesterday we talked about seeking the word. Tomorrow something about saying the word, because a sermon is not a sermon until it is preached or spoken. But today about structuring the word that we seek. Did you ever hear a sermon that fell gelatinously all over the congregation? Julian Huxley used that word gelatinously to refer to the perambulations of a certain invertebrate sea creature. And Alfred Luckock saw it as a fit description of a sermon without structure. There are sermons that seem to ooze out over the pulpit like an amoeba and amorphously flow through the congregation with no structure. Hence, they lack that which is aesthetically pleasing, or mnemonically memorable, or volitionally impacting. I want today to address sermon structure around two central ideas, neither one of which are new, because they rest at the heart of reality in communication. And that is the realities of unity and movement. Whatever kind of proclaimer you are in the Christian tradition, you will speak effectively only to the extent you have mastered precision at the point of unity and movement in the structure of your preaching. Sermons must have substance, that is, stuff or matter. That is to say, as Andrew Blackwood said, all preaching begins with facts. That is, you have to know something about the words, phrases, and clauses in the text. That is the discipline of exegesis. It is what Jowett meant when he said, cases are won in chambers. It is in the study that you master the facts about word, phrases, and clauses in the text analytically or atomistically. You exegete. However, that is not preaching. That is like the book of Genesis when it describes the earth as without form and void, and darkness is on the face of the deep. When you're in the study, the sermon is like that as you exegete. It is without form, it is void, and darkness is on the face of the sermon until you decide you are going to talk about one something that Sunday. But that is not to decry knowing the facts. I have found that 11 out of 10 times, if you do not know what the words of a text mean by 11:30 on Sunday morning, it will not occur to you in the pulpit. All of us have seen would-be proclaimers standing as if they had a butterfly net on Sunday morning chasing the elusive text, and the whole congregation watches as they make one futile pass after another, as if they were watching a ping pong match saying, maybe he's going to get it this time. If you do not know the facts of exegesis, you will not be able to interpret or expound with either direct or indirect biblical authority the Word of God. A message has to have substance, facts, stuff, or matter. But it must also have shape, form, division, outline, and movement if it is to be a sermon. Let me hasten to add that relevance cannot be guaranteed by form. Sometimes students will take me aside and say, "Would you tell me the secret of expository preaching?" As if it were some Gnostic cult that had a secret. There's really no form that guarantees relevance. Whether it is textual, topical, expository, direct biblical preaching, indirect biblical preaching, or preaching as Christian witness, which is very loosely related to any text. There is no form that by itself guarantees relevance in preaching. That is to say, I neither embrace or disdain alliteration or euphony in outlining sermons. Alliteration or euphony may be a legitimate form or an illegitimate form, depending on whether or not, as in all preaching, isness and wasness, then and now, come together in the act of proclamation. What makes preaching happening in any church tradition is when then and now come together at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. But having said that, there are still some principles about sermon form that may be of help for us to understand and review. Communication requires form at any level. That is, there is freedom in form. Simply to preach with a barrage of impressions, impressionistic preaching, simply only always just to tell the unstructured story does not ultimately give you freedom in preaching. The discipline of music observes the fact that notes are written on lines and spaces. That is, there is a confining form that gives to music its ability to be expressed and to move people. Or to use a more banal illustration, if you're a golfer, you are going to swing from the inside out and hit the golf ball with a square club face, or you're never really going to master the game, however you get there. The same is true in preaching. Structure does not limit you or inhibit you. It gives you the freedom to express the Word of God. Structure is necessary for communication at every level. But preaching requires a dynamic rather than a static structure. One might say that both brick and flame have structure. Brick has a static structure. Flame has dynamic or vital structure. When you think about sermon structure, you should not think about a cookie-cutter mentality that presses down on every text the same kind of structure, even while the text screams, "I don't want to go to the pulpit that way." No, it ought to be a dynamic structure that responds to the shape, the form of the text. Now, in that regard, another principle is form should not call attention to itself in preaching. Whenever anyone leaves more impressed with the form of the message rather than the content or substance of the message, then form has failed in its function. For the function of structure is supportive. It is not to be obtrusive or even visible. I suppose if you divided homiletical sins into venial and mortal, I read the other day a mortal homiletical sin. It was in Dan Bauman's book, An Excellent Introduction on Preaching, when he reported an outline pressed down upon Jesus' pathetic story of the prodigal son. This would-be homiletician outlined it in major points, his madness, his badness, and his gladness. Under his madness, his electrifying subpoints were, he wanted his ten, he surrendered to sin, he gave up his kin. Under his badness, this imaginative pulpiteer said he went to the dogs, he ate with the hogs, he hocked all his togs. And then in a crescendo of theological meaningfulness, under his gladness, he said he was given the seal, he ate up the veal, and he danced a reel. No congregation of reflective listeners could possibly listen to a story of the pathos of the prodigal son with that outline pressed down upon it and leave with the impression that the Lord Jesus wanted to make when he told that story. That is an overstatement of an obtrusive or intrusive sermon structure. Well, then, how do we structure sermons in a way that form follows function? More recently, a new emphasis and interpretation for the pulpit has emerged. This emphasis promises to make the biblical sermon not only biblical in content, but also biblical in shape. The emphasis in question is that of syntactical analysis. Greek preposition soon means with, and the finite verb tasein indicates to put or to place with. Thus, syntactical analysis emphasizes how words, phrases, or clauses are placed with each other in shaping the biblical narrative. In other words, such analysis indicates the flow of thought, or what the biblical writer considered dominant and what the biblical writer considered subordinate. Walter Kaiser calls the tool for discovering the structure of narrative a, quote, block diagram or syntactical display. Gordon Fee favors the more exotic title, sentence flow schematic. By whatever name you wish to call it, I have found it to be, for myself, an invaluable tool in structuring biblical sermons. Whether you use a block diagram schematic or a linear schematic, it enables me to visualize that which the biblical writer considered to be dominant and subordinate in his thinking, and thus enables the structure of sermons not to reflect some preset rhetorical device, but rather to reflect the structure of the text itself. I really believe that many of us Southern Baptist preachers could go up to a wreck on the freeway, get out of our car, and say, I see three things in this wreck. The Bible was not always written that way. It was written with dominant and subordinate thoughts that reflect the intention of the author. Now, I don't want to ridicule any approach to preaching, but there is what I call an old Mother Hubbard approach to direct biblical authority preaching. Suppose on Sunday morning the pastor were to take for his text, Old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard to fetch her dog a bone. Now, in the atomizing approach or non-syntactical approach to that, the preacher would first of all concentrate on the word or the adjective old, and he would make some edifying remarks about oldness, old buildings, old people, China's admiration for old family members, etc. Having done that, he would then dilate on the word mother, motherhood, John Wesley's mother, Roosevelt's mother, the general idea of motherhood. Then he would study the family tree of the Hubbard family, making some edifying remarks about that. And if he were particularly in the Calvinistic tradition, he would emphasize that she went all the way to the cupboard. She persevered when she got to the bone. The problem being that he had talked about the words in the text without talking about the text at all. I hope I'm communicating with you. There is a way of going through a biblical passage, isolating on one's favorite words without preaching the intent of the biblical writer at all. I call it old Mother Hubbard preaching. On the other hand, if you look in the Word of God with me, for example, at a passage like that triumphant ejaculation of praise in 1 Peter 1, 3 and following, where the apostle writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. If one were to preach a message in the old Mother Hubbard style from that text, one would simply pick and choose one's favorite theological words from that passage, given the impression of the moment. Perhaps one would like to talk about hope, so the first movement of a sermon would say something nice about hope. Perhaps one read a good story about an inheritance that week in the newspaper, so one would expound on the word inheritance. And then maybe one is particularly has a predilection for eschatology, so they talk a little bit about heaven for you. The only difficulty with that kind of preaching that appears to be with direct biblical authority is that it avoids the shape of the text as it was intended by Peter. Could I exhort you or ask you to consider the linear block syntactical diagram in shaping biblical sermons. When you look at this outburst of praise in that regard, it becomes clear that Peter makes three subordinate statements about new birth. The first of these is a statement of intention. It is new birth into a living hope. In the symmetry of Peter's discussion about new birth, that becomes the first movement in a sermon with direct biblical authority. The second is a modal statement. It is new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the means or the mode by which God effected the new birth in time. And finally, there is a teleological statement. It is into an inheritance. And adjectival modifiers, an inheritance that never perishes, never spoils, never fades. If you want to preach not only with biblical content, but with biblical shape to express the dominant and subordinate intentions of the writer, you must give some concern to the actual shape of the biblical narrative. And you might say, well, what about those large flowing narratives of the Old Testament, where chapter after chapter, there are whole sagas about human existence as it was in Israel. You couldn't get enough paper to diagram all of those. In that regard, you need to develop the skill of principalizing inductively from the great sweep of a biblical text. For instance, if you're handling a book such as Nehemiah in the Old Testament, Nehemiah, who flourished around 444 BC, whose lifetime and work seems so arcane and remote to where we live in 1988. A Jewish man building a wall in Jerusalem as part of the restoration. How do you touch the then-ness of that text and bring it into the now-ness of preaching in 1988? Only when you are able to structure by principalizing or finding timeless principles in the broad sweep of that biblical narrative. If you look at Nehemiah chapters 1, 2, and 3 as the groundwork or the matrix for a biblical sermon, you might be able to get out of the then into the now by entitling a biblical sermon, Capturing or Walling in the City for the Lord. Most of us would like to build some wall of witness around the place where we serve. What can legitimately be said from the life of Nehemiah in 444 BC to the place where you work in a corner of the kingdom of God? Well, you might say to wall in your place with witness requires leadership that sees the need. Nehemiah chapter 1 reduces itself to that timeless principle, but that is not enough. There's that strange story where Artaxerxes, or whoever it was, gave to Nehemiah everything that he needed to build the wall in Jerusalem. He gave to him the king's bodyguard, letters of credit to the keeper of the king's forest, etc. How do you relate the then to the now? By principalizing. To wall in the city with witness requires a Lord who gives the resources. But that is not all. In Nehemiah 3, the preacher with direct biblical authority faces a tremendous challenge, for it is a long and colorless list of ancient Jewish names. It's the kind of list which one might read every other verse in one's daily Bible readings. However, you may look at that and understand that to wall in the city with witness requires individuals who accept the responsibility. Now, from three chapters of extended Old Testament narrative, you have moved from the then, from wasness, to the now and isness with hermeneutical and homiletical integrity. But the form of the sermon cannot be the same every time you stand to preach. That is to say, sermon form not only requires unity and movement, it requires variety. You ever seen houses in a tract development? There's model 1, model 2, and model 3, as if they were cut out with a cookie cutter. As I mentioned a minute ago, the homiletical sin of most of us is being trapped by the three-decker or three-point form. W.E. Sangster even criticized Alexander McLaren at this point because most of McLaren's sermons were three-point sermons in their structure. I recognize that there have been all kinds of esoteric speculation about why our sermons tend to be in three points. Some have seen it as an Hegelian model of thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. Still others have seen that at the heart of reality there is threeness, as in triangles or pyramids. Even others more spiritually have said, since God is triune in form, there must be three points in a sermon. I think it has more to do with how much time we have to preach on Sunday morning than anything else. Most of us cannot develop well more than three points in a message in the 25 to 30 minutes that we have to preach. But you should note this. Great preachers who used monotonous forms had other strengths. Robertson Nichols said about Alexander McLaren that he touched every text with a silver hammer and it fell into its natural parts. Alexander McLaren may have preached three points every Sunday morning and Sunday night, but he had other strengths of analysis, of composition, of metaphor, of simile that enable him to live with a single form. Most of us mere mortals don't have that luxury. Sometimes I like to compare it inelegantly to Ohio State University football compared to Baylor University football. For years, Ohio State football was very simple. Basically, one play, just run off guard or off tackle. Whereas in my alma mater, who always had to recruit littler guys, we used to say about our team, they may be slow, but they're also small. We had to have all kinds of fancy plays, wing back, reverses, ends arounds, and so forth, if we ever scored on the University of Texas. That is, we had to change the form because we did not have a singular strength. The all-time, all-world pulpit communicators, the Spurgeons, the Campbell Morgans, the Buttricks, and others, might be able to use a singular form because they brought rare gifts and intuitions to the use of that form. Most of the rest of us at Proclaimers must not only vary the substance of our messages, but we must also be willing to vary the form. And you say, how? Well, any introductory homiletical textbook can speak to many different kinds of variation of form that can free you from that nemesis of a three-point sermon every time you stand to preach. And I not desire to enter into the nuts and bolts of that because it's readily available to you in most introductory texts on homiletics. But I would like to impress with the fact that most of us need to vary form as well as substance. But what goes on inside the structure, the points, the movements of a sermon? I would like to emphasize to you freshly what I consider the mandate for contemporary illustration in biblical preaching today. We live in a society that, according to Lyle Shaler, the Methodist Church consultant, has moved even in our churches from a verbal to a visual generation. If you are from 35 to 40 years old, you belong to the transitional generation that moved from verbal skills of analysis to visual skills of synthesis. It is simply another way of saying you preach to people who watch TV all the time. And you cannot avoid the fact that that has impacted what you do in the pulpit. When I began preaching, my role model was really someone such as D. Martin Lloyd Jones, who used to stand in Westminster Chapel and for an hour at a time give exegetical analysis of texts without a single contemporary illustration. I thought, my, how wonderful to spend all week exegeting in the study and then share that with the people on Sunday morning. However, I found something as I began to preach to real people in Texas in the 1970s and 80s. After about 4 minutes of that, they checked out. They started counting window panes in the windows, the little glass things in the chandeliers, or if they were teenagers, they started filling in all of the zeros and the O's in the hymnals with the pencil in the pew. They had no intention of listening to uninterrupted exegesis and exposition. I had to come to grips with the fact the worst sin of a communicator is to fail to communicate. Now you can dig in and say, I'm going to do it in this classical way, whether anyone comes or everyone comes, and preach to an increasingly empty sanctuary. Or you can decide, I'm going to find how to communicate with this generation of sermon listeners. And I have found in preaching to a generation that is accustomed to watching 30-minute sitcoms on television that you must increasingly become a master of the art of contemporary sermon illustration. Now, there are three reasons for that. First of all, in preaching, that is how you spell relief. The congregation can listen to exegetical and theological exposition for about 4 or 5 minutes, in my experience. And then, with the exception of your professional people, attorneys, doctors, accountants, and engineers, and those people who have to attend to analytical detail all day long, with the exception of them, most of the rest of the folks will begin to tune you out because they simply cannot attend to detailed exegetical exposition for more than 4 or 5 minutes at a time. I don't mean to patronize people. I simply mean that's not the way it ought to be, but it's the way it is if you want to communicate. Sermon illustration of a contemporary nature enables people to have relief as they listen to the sermon. But not only that, it enables them to relate your preaching to a visual kind of world. But that does mean your sermon illustrating ought to be contemporary in its form. All of us know that in the libraries of seminaries and at bookstores, there are those dusty tomes entitled 10,001 Sermon Illustrations. Most of them came from Victorian England, I'm persuaded. I was speaking with a friend who was working in the area of preaching at Spurgeon's College. He was a probationer for young preachers there. And he told me the actual story about a young man who went to one of those dusty, musty, stale, banal, predictable tomes of old sermon stories and pulled one out in toto without even changing the name of the person who gave the story. And hence, this young Baptist preacher, preaching a trial sermon at Spurgeon's College in London, began a sermon story by saying, "When I was the Bishop of Ely, such and such happened." If you're going to use them, at least knock the tag off the front of them. But let me give you a better suggestion than that. You can become a contemporary sermon illustrator by attending to the world around you. It is on bus bench backs, bumper stickers, and billboards. It is on radio, television, newspaper, and news magazines. It is a matter of the focus of attention, not only to be homiletic on Sunday morning, but in a sense, to filter a good deal of life through a homiletic grid. But let me give you a secret, even beyond that, for contemporary sermon illustration that has, in a sense, revolutionized my own limited capacity in that regard. And it is the reader's guide to periodical literature. If you want illustrations that grow organically out of the exegesis of the text, let me make this suggestion as a practical matter. Spend the early part of the week in the discipline of exegesis, whatever system you may use. From that exegesis, learn how to topicalize. If you're speaking of 1 Peter 1, 3 and following, an obvious topic is hope. Another obvious topic from that is inheritance. Still yet another obvious topic is protection, an inheritance in heaven kept for you. Early in the week, out of your exegetical studies, topicalize for the possibility of contemporary sermon illustration. In my actual work week, I will take those topics developed from exegesis and late in the week will go to the reader's guide, the index periodical literature. There, I would look under the word hope or despair. I would look under the word inheritance in that infinitely detailed index. I would look under the word guard or protection. And what will you find? You will find under each of those words references to contemporary periodical material, not in the Victorian world where most old books of sermon illustrations are rooted, but in the contemporary world, from the same periodicals, suburban streets, plazas, shopping centers, where your people live and move and have their being. and you can relate words about hope and despair in contemporary life to the word hope in the text. You can relate struggles for prominent inheritances to that more certain inheritance. And you can relate the struggle for contemporary secular security to that security that is promised in an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. I simply share that with you as what has for me been a liberating device in sermon illustration. Some of us are cutters and clippers and filers and savers. My friend R. Earl Allen in Fort Worth at Rosen Heights Baptist Church has a study with 10 six-drawer fireproof file cabinets filled with tens of thousands of preserved sermon illustrations. I've had to come to grips with the fact that I'm simply not that kind of person. I use the Joel Gregory throw it in a drawer method if I save anything, because I'm not basically a cutting, clipping, filing person. Consequently, the weekly use of the Reader's Guide to Index Periodical Literature has enabled me to move from text to illustration and do it that week so that I do not have to cut, clip, paste, or save. For me, it has led both to organic illustrations that grow out of the text and to the immediacy of finding the illustration in the context of exegesis for that particular message. Let me close with just this word about the function of application in contemporary preaching, and it is this. You never make the move from the then to the now successfully unless you learn to grapple with the narrow and specific application of that point, of that sermon, to that congregation. It was Charles Spurgeon who warned against the tendency to load material irrelevant to life with your sermons. He advised his students, the great problems of sublapsarianism and supralapsarianism, the trenchant debates concerning eternal filiation, and the earnest dispute concerning the double procession and the pre- or post-millenarian schemes are practically of little concern to the godly widow woman with seven children to support, who wants far more to hear of the loving kindness of the God of Providence than these mysteries profound. And she is the type of hundreds who most require your care. And then referring to a minister whose sermons failed to connect with life, Spurgeon said, he is great upon the 10 toes of the beast, the 4 faces of the cherubim, the mystical meaning of badger skins, and the typical bearings of the staves of the ark and the windows in Solomon's temple. But of the sins of businessmen, the temptation of times, and the needs of the age, he scarcely ever touches upon. Such preaching reminds me of a lion engaged in mouse hunting. I'm afraid after so many of our sermons, there is a yawn and a large number of congregants who leave saying, so what? We never move truth out of then into now until we learn narrow, specific, life situational orientation. That is where preaching moves from science to art. There is a science of biblical exegesis that any thinking person, I suppose even an unbeliever, could manage to learn. This word denotes this. But when you come to connecting exegesis to life, you move from science to art. There's a little scheme I've followed, and it's hardly a revolutionary thing, but it helps me. I've written it thousands of times in the corner of a page of exegetical notes from the Greek New Testament. It is those words that Rudyard Kipling said teach us what we know, and that is who, when, where, how, and why. I fasten myself to the seat of my study until I can answer concerning that movement in that sermon, to whom does this apply in my congregation? When would this apply in their urban life in Fort Worth, Texas? Where would they apply this in specific life situations? Not generally, but slices of life. How would they apply it? Practically. Now, I must admit, that's uneasy to face that with every point of every sermon. But it is a discipline to which I force myself in order to be relevant. An example, and I'm through. I was preaching on pray without ceasing. I asked myself, how do you tell a junior high student to pray without ceasing? I have a 14-year-old eighth grader in my home, and just the thought of it was almost humorous to me. How do you tell him to pray without ceasing? How do you connect Paul's imperative with an eighth grader in a junior high in Fort Worth, Texas? As I began to play with that, I asked myself, what happens to eighth graders? What do they hear during the day? Well, one thing they hear is bells ringing. So I made the statement. That may mean to you, if you are a student, that the sounding of the bell is a reminder in your day for a brief call to pray for the teacher before you or the student beside you. Using that bell motif, I thought about the harried, harassed businessman in my congregation who works in a virtual boiler room of paper in and out and two phones ringing on his desk. How do you tell that man to pray without ceasing? Or that woman to pray without ceasing? Following up on the bell motif, I tried to cut a slice of life to say, at the very least, that could mean that when the telephone rings and the conversation is over and you put it back in the cradle, you ask God to do what needs to be done under his grace for the person to whom you have just spoken. Now that may seem banal or trivial or even predictable to those who sit in a theological seminary and think about the kinds of abstractions we deal with. But brothers and sisters, in the pews of our churches, there are people sitting there hungry to ask, where does that exegetical jewel fit into the practicality of my own life? And it is by cutting it down to the who, what, when, where, and why that we press home to them the narrow edge of truth that cuts into their own existence and life. President Bob.
Let's pray. Doing what our lecturer has advised, as you pray today and as you pray between now and June, let us hold this man up in our prayers. Every chance you think of San Antonio, ask God to guide Joel Gregory in his preparation of the convention sermon. It is an important sermon at an important place for important reasons. So then, when you think of San Antonio, think of Joel Gregory. And not only the text and the title, but the stuff with which we will all contend in that sermon. Dear Lord, make it so, from the tops of our minds to the bottom of our hearts. Make preaching fun in Christ. Amen.